We continue working our way through that book, in particular working our way through the 11th chapter. This morning we're focusing in on verses 11 and 12, and the subject of those verses is Sarah along with Abraham, but we will read verses 1 through 16 to get the flow of the context, which is always so important as we seek to understand Scripture. By the way, I mentioned at the AGM that I've been asked to teach a course at the Willingdon School of the Bible. It will be in biblical interpretation. It's one of their foundation courses. And the good news is that anybody from Renfrew who wants to take that course can do so for free. That's one of the perks when they bring in pastors from outside, is that their own churches are allowed to attend their course for free. And of course, then you get a taste for their courses and you get a hunger for them and you want to take other courses. They're not free. Somebody asked me if I would just teach all the courses and then you could go to all of them for free. I don't think that's going to happen. But that one will be free starting in March, and normally they're $75. So you might want to consider that if how to study the Bible is a question that you've been wrestling with and you want to hone your skills a little bit. Hopefully the course will be helpful to do that. Hebrews 11, 1 through 16, as we read the context of verses 11 and 12. And again, just a word of background about this epistle. We know that it is written to Jewish Christians, probably in the city of Rome, possibly in Jerusalem, who are being persecuted for their faith, who are tempted to turn back to Judaism and to turn away from Christ. And so the entire book is showing superiority of Christ. And in this chapter, he shows how the walk of faith has always been the way, and encouraging them to follow the examples of the Old Testament heroes of faith and persevere. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Verse 11, by faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Now, I'll just mention here, and we'll touch on it again in the message, that some of you may have the older NIV version, the 1984 version, and in that version, this verse makes Abraham the subject of those verses. He is the one who by faith received power to beget children, and as a result, Sarah, even though she was barren, had a baby, and then through Abraham were born many descendants. And we will touch on that. Basically, there's some ambiguity in the original language. I think most of the translations today render it with Sarah as the subject. And in fact, the NIV's latest revision in 2011 does as well. I think that's probably the more likely case, but either one is possible. And in the end, they don't make much difference because both Abraham and Sarah exercised faith in God's promise with the result that God gave Abraham a huge posterity. So that's just a word of comment there in case you're reading your NIV and you go, wait a sec, it's talking about Abraham, not Sarah. Well, it could be either one, but it ultimately doesn't matter. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us take what we see here and apply it to our own lives. Father, we come to you this morning recognizing that your word is true and that as you give it to us, you gave it that we might know you, that we might conform our lives to your will, that we might see ourselves in light of your word and repent and come to Christ and put our trust in him and live for him, walking by faith through this world. So, Father, we pray that your Spirit would come now and help us, that he would give us understanding, that he would also give us the resolve to believe and obey your word, that we might live it out for your glory and our joy. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I have no doubt that most of us here, probably all of us, have had the painful experience of being let down by someone we trust. It may have been someone promising a job or a promotion that didn't materialize. May have been someone promising to do something for us or to help us in some way. It may have been something small or something big. It may have been unintentional or maliciously deliberate. But whatever the case, when we trust someone and they let us down, it hurts. It hurts. But more than that, it also makes it harder to trust others going forward. Once bitten, twice shy, as the saying goes. If we've put our hope in someone's word to us and experienced their failure to keep that word, whether because of weakness or betrayal, it becomes all the more difficult to trust them and even to trust others in the future. Perhaps that describes the way some of you feel this morning, an experience that you might have had. But perhaps there are some here today who feel that the one who let them down is God himself. Oh, we don't like to admit that, do we? But sometimes we feel that way. His word is full of promises, and we've asked him for something. We've claimed his promise. We've relied on his word, and yet we feel like he's left us hanging. He hasn't come through for us in the way that we needed him to. We're a little bit gun-shy about trusting him. Does that describe anyone here this morning? The truth is, it is hard to walk by faith in this world. Faith in other people and sometimes even faith in God. Or maybe especially faith in God. We are so accustomed, at least I am, and I suspect you're not all that different from me. We're so accustomed to trusting our senses and our past experiences that relying on others goes against our natural tendencies. Moreover, we can understand that people are going to fail us sooner or later. After all, we know that we're sinners. We know that we all are sinners. We know that we all fall short of what we ought to be. But when the one who seems to have not fulfilled his promise is God, well, that's just really hard to handle, isn't it? Oh, we know in our heads that the problem is not with him, it's with us. Our faith has faltered, or we've not met the conditions that accompany the promise we claimed, or we misunderstood what he meant, or we didn't like or recognize the fulfillment to the promise that we claimed, or perhaps we were just too impatient to wait for him to come through. But in spite of the fact that our minds tell us that God is good and true, that he is loving and all-powerful, if we have somehow experienced disappointment in our faith journey, we may well find it hard to trust him in the future. In addition to that, we know that the Bible teaches that faith is the only way to relate to God. Faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, is the only way to experience salvation and the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with our Creator. We know that the Bible teaches that this saving faith must be a persevering faith. It must endure to the end till we see Jesus face to face. It must also be a faith that honors him by trusting him in and for all things. In other words, our daily walk is to be by faith, a faith that trusts him for our needs and for power to serve his kingdom, and a faith that sustains us in our trials, especially those trials that come to us because we are following Jesus. So how are we to resist the temptation to doubt? How are we to walk by faith? How are we to lay hold of God's promises and not let go of them until we see them fulfilled? Do you ever wrestle with that? Do you ever feel like, oh, I wish my faith was stronger? I do. I suspect you do. Many people do. Our text this morning speaks to these very issues. The example of two fellow pilgrims seeking the city of God teaches us that the faith that accomplishes God's purposes is fueled by his promises because it's founded on his faithfulness. Let me just repeat that. If you take anything home today, take that home. The faith that accomplishes God's purposes is fueled by his promises because it's founded on his faithfulness. So let's explore that as we look at the life of Sarah and Abraham this morning. We read, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Now, if you wish, there's an outline in your bulletin that will help you follow along and even take notes if you should choose to do so. If you don't need it, don't spend any time looking at it. First point I want to draw out is the fundamentality of faith. Faith is God's declared means of blessing. If we read through the 11th chapter of Hebrews, there's one phrase that is repeated over and over and over again. It is like the author is trying to say, now people, I want you to get this. And that phrase is, by faith. By faith. And then it talks about this person or that person and how they accomplished things for the glory of God, but it's always by faith. And of course, he begins the chapter in verse 1 by saying, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. He goes on to say in verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Faith, it's the fundamental of the Christian life. One could make a strong case that one foundational theme of the entire book of Hebrews is the absolute necessity of faith as a requirement for knowing God and experiencing his blessings and especially his salvation. Many Old Testament examples of the walk of faith are given here in chapter 11. We've seen already Abel and Enoch and Noah. Here we look at Abraham and Sarah. Later we will talk about Moses and many others. We know that the book of Hebrews was written to show the superiority of Christ to Jewish, to help keep Jewish Christians from turning back to Judaism. That's perhaps the key idea of the book of Hebrews. And yet, you can't separate that idea from the theme of faith, because even the idea of not turning back points to the need of persevering faith. Have you ever asked yourself, why does God make faith an essential requirement in our relationship with him? Why faith? Perhaps it is because faith undoes what happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve rebelled and disobeyed God. Think about what happened there. They listened to the lies of the evil one as he slandered God's character, denied God's word, and sought to destroy God's creation. In essence, Adam and Eve chose to believe. They chose to exercise faith in Satan, and at the same time to disbelieve God. But to disbelieve someone is to dishonor him greatly. It is to cast aspersions on his character. It's to say, I don't trust you. You're not worthy. You're not trustworthy. You're not reliable. There's a fault in your character. And so unbelief, when it relates to God, is no small sin. When we refuse to trust God, in essence, we are blaspheming him. If we think about the meaning of that word to blaspheme, it means that we are declaring God unworthy. You know, we so easily and so lightly say, oh man, I'm trying to trust God for this or that, and it's hard. I have trouble trusting him. And we make it sound like, you know, this is this exercise and I just need to be stronger. But we don't stop and think about what we're saying about him. I'm not willing to trust him. How would you feel if one of your friends came up to you and said, you know, I don't really trust you? That would be an insult. It would be saying something negative about his character. And so God requires faith because it is really a way of bringing honor and glory to him. It is the right way of relating to him. It's recognizing his worthiness. And so he requires faith as the means to our relating to him and being reconciled to him. And the fact that we are spiritually dead sinners who can neither see nor enter the kingdom of God apart from the new spiritual life granted us by the Spirit of God means that until we are believers in Jesus, we cannot of ourselves even believe in him unless the Holy Spirit grants us both faith and repentance as we hear the gospel message. But in spite of our sin, faith is the foundational, non-negotiable, essential requirement of the Christian life. Thankfully, in the gospel, God graciously grants what he demands. You remember perhaps the words of Augustine who prayed something to the effect, command what you will and grant what you command. In other words, God has the right to command us. He's the sovereign of the universe, and yet he's gracious, and those he commands, he empowers to do his will. So God, by the work of his Spirit, grants faith in the hearing of the gospel and draws us to himself. Hebrews 11:1 tells us that faith involves conviction and assurance regarding things God has said and done and promised, things not presently seen but things hoped for. Verse 6 adds that without faith it is impossible to please God, and in that verse we are given two reasons. We must believe that God exists, and we must believe that he rewards those who seek him. Note that the author here is assuming that those who have faith desire to draw near to God. They believe he rewards them. They seek him because they desire to draw near to God. The implication is clear as we read the book of Hebrews, as we read in particular this 11th chapter, that faith in God's self-revelation, and especially the scriptures, which is the clearest and most complete self-revelation of God, faith in that self-revelation means seeing God as he is. Seeing him as infinitely worthy and valuable and beautiful. Seeing him as the treasure above all treasures. Seeing him as the gracious and merciful God who sent his Son into the world to save sinners. And thus those who believe in him desire to draw near to him. They believe that he rewards those who seek him and that the reward is God himself. From the beginning of Scripture to the end, and no less in Hebrews 11, we are taught that God's declared means of blessing people is through the means or the agency of faith, of trust in his revelation, trust in his character, trust in his works, commitment to his Son, resting in and relying on him, following him, being committed to him, believing him, trusting him. All these words give us the aspects of this idea of faith. And so if there's one lesson that's most clear of the many lessons given in Hebrews 11, it is that of the fundamentality of faith in the Christian life. The repeated refrain, by faith, tells us that there's no pleasing God apart from trust in God. There's no knowing God, no salvation, no life apart from relying on God, trusting him, being committed to him as he has revealed himself in the person of his Son. And if you're a believer in Jesus today, one of the things that you desire most, one of the things that grieves you most is your lack of faith. And what you desire most is to increase your faith because you know that it means drawing near to God. You know that lack of faith dishonors him and you want to know him and you want to glorify him. And it is this faith that we must have and it is this faith that we must maintain to the end if we are to reach heaven's glories and our eternal inheritance, if we are to see and enter that city that has foundations and enjoy that kingdom that cannot be shaken. Faith is the fundamental of the Christian life. It is an essential. So that is really foundational. It's foundational to the whole chapter. It's foundational to the whole book. And even as we look at verses 11 and 12, we must not gloss over the importance of faith as it is taught in the whole chapter. But let's drill down more closely into these two verses. Secondly, we see the fuel of faith, God's promises. The fuel of faith is God's promises. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. After pointing to the pre-flood saints up to Noah, our author turns his focus to Abraham. Now, it's interesting because more space is given Abraham in Hebrews 11 than any other hero of faith. If you go back to the book of Genesis, more space is given Abraham there than any of the other patriarchs mentioned, with the possible exception of Joseph, who is about the same if you count chapters. In addition, I did a quick check. It's one of the benefits of Bible software. Abraham is mentioned 72 times in the New Testament. He is mentioned 162 times in the Old Testament. Paul calls him the father of all who believe in Romans 4:11. So Abraham is very important to the life of faith. Now here the focus is also on his wife Sarah, but it's really the two of them together. As I mentioned earlier, there are some difficulties of interpretation in this text. Most of the modern versions and the King James, I believe, point to Sarah as the subject of the verb. Sarah received power to conceive a child. The older NIV, the 1984 version, renders Abraham the subject of the verb. And it's because the verb itself is a verb that is normally used for the male action of begetting children, laying down of seed. But Sarah is clearly the subject in terms of the grammar of the Greek and a number of other things, and so most of the versions recognize her as the subject and recognize that that verb has the possibility of referring to the woman's part in conceiving, and so she was enabled to bear children. There are challenges with both renderings, and the scholars are divided. Ultimately, though, it's not important. The author knew what he meant. Most likely his readers understood. We, being a little more distant and not speaking Greek as our first language, perhaps are not sure, but the principles there don't change. Both Abraham and Sarah had to walk by faith, and as a result, Abraham had offspring through Sarah. And so from Abraham came descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as the grains of sand by the seashore. The crucial point for all of us here, for the readers who first read it, and for each of us, is that it was by faith in God's promise that Sarah was enabled to have a child, resulting in the fulfillment of the larger promise to Abraham that he would become a great nation. Of course, that promise was first given in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. It's repeated several times in the book of Genesis. But more specifically, not only would he become a great nation, but that it would be through Sarah. So we're talking about an elderly woman who is beyond the age of childbearing, and God is saying, through this woman, your wife, you will become the father of a multitude. I think we've mentioned in the past what a challenge it must have been for Abraham, whose name meant exalted father. And you can imagine him sojourning in the land of Canaan, which was a trade route and a crossroads, and meeting all kinds of people and going through the normal greeting procedure. Hi, what's your name? Who are you? What do you do? Well, my name's Abraham. Oh, exalted father. And how many sons do you have? Well, not yet any. Not yet any. And you can imagine Abraham beginning to fear that question. What's your name? He didn't really want to say. It was embarrassing. And yet God promised. And he promised that his offspring would come through Sarah. In Genesis 17, 15 and 16, we read, "And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." This promise was repeated in Genesis 18:10. The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." So the author here wants to point his readers and us, because the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author, wants to point us to the importance of knowing and believing God's promises. These were people who were facing persecution for their faith in Christ. They were tempted to return to Judaism, to give up the faith and hide their light in order to avoid the pain that accompanied their identification with God's Son. Well, that's very relevant to every Christian on earth. Has been throughout history, but especially now. Persecution of Christians, I've been told, in 2015 was greater than any year in the last 100. The signs are pointing to coming troubles in the Western world as well. But persecution is not the only challenge of faith that we face. We live in a fallen world, and our faith is tried on every side, in all our circumstances. As I mentioned, it's hard to walk by faith when our fallen natures prefer to trust what we can see. And we do, don't we? Yet God's word is clear that he wants us to trust him. I haven't seen him lately. He wants us to be loyal to him. He wants us to obey his commands and trust his promises and treasure his rewards. In other words, God wants you and me to walk by faith. Abraham and Sarah's example reminds us that if we would trust God for blessing, we must know what he has promised us. Faith must be fueled by God's promises. Paul writes in Romans 10, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." And of course, the word of Christ, the gospel, is a word of promise. It's the promise that whoever comes to God through Christ, whoever repents, casts themselves on the mercy of God as displayed in Christ, who died for sins and rose from the dead, that person will not be rejected. He will be accepted. He will be forgiven. He will be given the gift of eternal life and adopted as God's beloved child. That is a promise. If it weren't for that promise, we wouldn't be here today. And I trust that promise is one that you've laid hold of this morning. The question for each of us then, if we are believers, is that are we believers? Do we walk by faith? And if you're not yet a believer, the question is, do you see your need of Christ? Are you trusting in yourself? Or have you seen the need to distrust yourself and cast yourself on God alone in Christ, trusting him? Trusting him with your eternal destiny, trusting him to take care of your sin problem, trusting him to run your life in a way that you're not able to do. And so the first question perhaps for us today as we think about walking by faith, if we desire to please God by our faith, if we desire to have a faith that brings honor to him, is do we know his promises? Do we know his promises? Do we know his word? We cannot expect to exercise faith if we do not know what he's promised to do for us. As one of the scholars, Richard Phillips, observed, God relates to his children in this world largely through promises. Why is that? Well, I think there are probably a couple of reasons, mainly to help us live beyond the circumstances in which we find ourselves and to keep us moving toward our eternal destination. Without the promises of God, it's far too easy for us to lower our aspirations to the things of this world, to value them so much that that becomes our focus and our pursuit. And also, just as a result, to become too much at home here so that we don't yearn for our heavenly country. God has much greater things in store for his children than what we find in this world. And his promises are one way that he keeps us focused on what really matters in life. Okay, so we need to have faith. We need to know God's promises. But you might be thinking, well, wait a sec. What about Sarah? Sarah? When she heard God's promise, her first response was to laugh. Genesis 18:12. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? She didn't believe God's promise, at least not initially. Her initial response, no doubt, was doubt. Sounds a lot like us, doesn't it? Well, don't be too hard on her. Because Abraham's initial response, and he's called the father of faith, he's called the friend of God, but his initial response to the specific promise that his offspring would be born through Sarah was the same. It was also to laugh. We read about Sarah just now in Genesis 18, but in Genesis 17:17, we read, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? I'm thankful that the Bible is so clear in portraying its heroes as they really are. With all their flaws and their failings and their shortcomings and their warts and wrinkles, it's much easier to see ourselves in them, isn't it? Both Abraham and Sarah began with doubts. But it's clear as we read the accounts and we see the results that they wrestled those doubts to the ground. As they focused on God's promises and fueled their faith by doing so. Speaking of Sarah, great British preacher of the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon, said this, this holy woman is enrolled among these saintly ones. Her faith was not all it ought to have been, but God saw that it was true faith, and he loved it, and he wrote the record of it. And we can be thankful. Jesus said, even faith like a grain of mustard seed. You see, the crucial issue isn't how great our faith is, it is how great the object of our faith is. I just saw something yesterday where D.A. Carson was giving an illustration. It's one I've heard before. I don't know if it was original with him, but he told it in his own way, which is just so helpful. But he talked about two Israelites on the night before the Passover. And he said their names were Smith and Jones, two real Jewish names. And they were talking, and Smith said to Jones, this is kind of a scary night. I'm kind of worried, you know. The angel of death is going to come by, and if something happens to my Charlie, I don't know what I'm going to do. And Smith says to Jones, well, you painted the blood of the lamb that you slew. You painted it on the doorpost, didn't you? And you're going to go inside and eat the Passover, ready to leave the next day in a hurry. You've done all that, haven't you? Yes, but it's still a scary thing. I just don't know. I'm worried. So, they go into their houses. That night, the angel of death passes over. Which one of them lost his son? Smith or Jones? Well, actually, neither. Because you see, they both had done what God commanded, and that was an act of faith. And our faith is successful not because of its intensity, but because of its object. And so it's not whether you feel sure about the things you're trusting, but that you continue to trust and obey. Great hymn, good theology in that hymn. So we need to understand that the faith that accomplishes God's purposes is faith that is fueled by his promises. Well, let's continue. Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age. So thirdly, the fruit of faith, God's power expressed in our lives. We know that Sarah and Abraham believed the promise because we're told that she received power to conceive, even though it was physically impossible. Her body was past the age of childbearing, yet God brought it to pass. And if there's anything that every child of God needs as we seek to live lives pleasing to God in this fallen world, it is the expression of God's power in us. We think about our history, coming to know the Lord, and what we were before we knew the Lord. Spiritually speaking, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:1, we were dead in trespasses and sins in which we once walked. Spiritually dead. And that means that if today you and I are genuine Christians, if we are born-again believers in Christ, it is the result of the power of the Spirit of God in us who brought us to repentance and faith. But it is just as true that we continue to need His power to work in us as we continue to live the Christian life. We don't start by His power and continue by our power. As the Lord Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. We are constantly, totally dependent upon Him. And in Sarah's case, God worked a miracle that resulted in the birth of Isaac, the child of promise. But even though we are believers, we are often tempted to act in ways that reflect the fallen world around us and the fallen nature with which we were born. We've been given a new nature, but we still have the flesh, which is a place where sin dwells. And we have to fight to put to death the deeds of the body, the deeds of the flesh. For example, we see that Sarah and Abraham faltered. We come to Genesis 16, and we see the episode with Hagar, Sarah's Egyptian maid. And this is just one more expression of their doubt and even rank unbelief. They're trying to help God fulfill His promise through human schemes. Sarah gives her servant to Abraham so that she could have a child through Hagar. And the result is the birth of Ishmael and a house full of strife and jealousy and bitterness, but not the fulfillment of God's promise. One writer noted, they were trying to achieve God's promise by man's power. This is the kind of thing we are tempted to do. We have a great longing and trust that God intends to bless us according to His wisdom. But just to help Him out, we take matters into our own hands according to our wisdom, even employing sinful means to attain the ends we want. We justify all this by saying it is faith, just as Abram and Sarai must have done, when in fact it is unbelief that is holding our hands. Doubting God's power for what seems impossible, we manipulate what is possible by our own devices. And so they had Ishmael, but they did not see God work in that instance. So they were really acting in unbelief at that point. Yet, in spite of their failing, God is gracious and He's merciful. And so following Genesis 16, God graciously comes to Abraham. He renews His promise to Abraham and Sarah. He returns and He confronts Abraham. He says, be blameless and walk before me blamelessly. And then He renews the promise. And the promise to do something impossible, to give Him a son through His elderly wife, who's past the age, and who was barren all her life. And as a result of God's promise and their renewed faith, God's power is expressed in Abraham and Sarah's lives. She conceives, and she gives birth to Isaac. Richard Phillips adds, Abraham had stumbled in his faith, but God placed him back on his feet with an even greater sign of blessing and a call to renewed trust. And so the fruit of their faith was God's gracious power at work in their lives to fulfill His promise. How we need to think on this principle. The world grows ever darker, the church seems ever weaker, and as individual Christians, our lives seem often to be largely ineffective and perhaps increasingly so. What's the answer? Well, it's not to deny reality. It's not to pretend that everything's okay. We won't see God working powerfully if we deceive ourselves into thinking we're doing well when we're not. Yes, there are answers to prayer. Yes, people do get saved. Yes, saints are growing in grace. But we need to read church history. We need to read our Bibles, and we need to remind ourselves what God has done at other times so that we set our sights and our standards higher and expect great things from God and attempt great things for God, as William Carey said. We need to do so. We need to look back at what God has done in order to spark the hunger in our souls for greater evidence of God's gracious work in our own lives and in our church. We need to admit that our faith is not yet consistently, or has not yet consistently, laid hold of God's promises until we see a manifestation of His power in us that shakes us and shakes our city and shakes our world. When our faith really lays hold of God's promises, the fruit will be evident, for the power of God will do things that we cannot do on our own. Do you not hunger for such things? Do you not hunger to see God work in you powerfully and through you powerfully? If you hunger for those things, then pray. And if you find that you don't hunger for those things, then pray. Pray for hunger. And when you get the hunger, pray for God to empower you to do mighty things through your weakness. But if the key is faith, how do we trust God in such a way that He's pleased to fulfill His promises to us? And that brings us to our fourth point, which is the foundation of faith, God's character. We read in verse 11 these words. In the ESV, there are four words. She considered Him faithful. And I believe those are the most important words in these two verses. You see, faith is not something we create in ourselves. Faith is not something we stir up by intense desire, nor by any technique. It's not by gritting our teeth and saying, I believe. We must know the promise of God if we are to trust Him intelligently and according to His will. But it's clear from Scripture and experience that knowing the promises are not all that is needed. It is essential to know them, but it's not all that is needed. Anyone can make promises. Only a fool believes everything he hears. The key to believing someone and not getting hurt is that person we choose to believe must be worthy of our confidence. He must be trustworthy. He must be able, and he must be willing. Or to put it in the words of our text, he must be faithful. We can only trust someone successfully, safely, someone whose character is worthy of trust. Someone with both the power and integrity to follow through on his promise. To put it simply, we must know the person who makes the promise if our faith in the promise is to be unwavering. We must know that person. If we would live by faith, if we would live by faith that pleases God, faith that saves, faith that moves mountains and glorifies our Savior, we must get to know Him. And we must be convinced that He is faithful. We must be convinced that He cannot lie. We must be convinced that no purpose of His can be thwarted. We must be convinced that He is in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases. We must be convinced that He works all things after the counsel of His will, and that there is no limit to His power, and that He is a God who is true. We can clarify this necessity of reflecting on the reality, or by reflecting, sorry, we can clarify this necessity of knowing God and knowing His trustworthiness by reflecting on the reality that one of the most frequent commands given in Scripture is the command to wait upon the Lord. It's seen over and over again. Why is this so common? Well, because faith in God for a short time is relatively easy. But the longer the delay before we see the fulfillment of God's promise, the harder it is to keep trusting. George Mueller used to say that faith is like a muscle. It only gets stronger as you exercise it. And so God gives us promises, calls us to believe, and delays the answer so that that faith can be exercised and it gets stronger. But it's not easy. How do we keep trusting? The longer the delay, the harder it is. The only thing that can keep us confidently relying on God when the answer to our prayers and the fulfillment of His promises is delayed is an assurance of the integrity of His character. He means what He says, and He says what He means. What He says He will do, He will do. One of the most important self-revelations that God gives us in Scripture is that He is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. In other words, He is trustworthy. Now, we need to grasp this here because this is very important and it's not intuitive. Some people have a low view of God. But if we have a high view of God, there is a danger here as well. Because the high view of God recognizes that God is sovereign and He's all-powerful. He's the God who created the universe and He is absolutely free to do as He wills. He's under no obligation to anything created, including us. He was under no obligation to save anyone. And yet, this God who's entirely free and absolutely sovereign and all-powerful is a God who freely chooses to enter into covenant with His people. He's under no obligation to do so, but He chooses to do so. And when He does, think about what that means. It means that this sovereign God is obligating Himself to us. He is a God who makes commitments and promises and who willingly and freely binds Himself to us by them. He places Himself under obligation to His creatures by the promises and covenants He makes with us. I remember my brother Rod talking about reading the works of John Owen and how Owen believed, as I do, that Jesus died for His own people and not for every person in the world exhaustively. Now, that may bother some of you. I believe that Jesus' death is for all groups of people. I believe that anybody who repents and comes to Him is welcome to Him. But I believe the death of Jesus accomplishes God's purposes, which means that if Jesus died for us, how will God not with Him also freely give us all things? Romans 8:32. And in the context, all things include justification, calling, glorification, ultimately salvation. So here's what I'm trying to say. If you and I have believed in Jesus and are born again of the Spirit, it means He died for us, which means that God has obligated Himself to save us. And if God doesn't enter into covenant and put Himself under obligation, nobody's salvation here is certain. We need to be careful we don't have a Muslim view of God who is capricious and can change His mind on a whim. Our God is true from beginning to end. And in His truth, He enters into covenant and He keeps covenant. He obligates Himself. He freely chooses to do so. Nobody forces Him to. But once He's entered a promise, He will not break it because He cannot lie. He even tells us this by swearing an oath. In this same letter to the Hebrews, chapter 6, verses 13 to 18, we read, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." Our God is a God of integrity. He is a God of faithfulness. Now, there's a mystery here. He's a God of absolute freedom and holiness, and yet, although He is transcendent and beyond everything created, He is immanent and intimate with His creation, and He enters into relationship with finite, sinful human beings and places himself in a covenant with us. And God wants us to know that he is faithful, so that we will have strong encouragement to hold fast to the promises he's given us, the promise of eternal life in Christ, and all the other promises that follow from it. And this is meant to encourage us to wait on the Lord until his time, until he acts. Spurgeon said, "Time is nothing to him. Let it be nothing to thee. God is worth waiting for. Wait in obedience as a servant, in hope as an heir, in expectation as a believer." We need to wait on the Lord because he's faithful. So let me just ask you this. Can you imagine at all the possibility of the Lord Jesus Christ betraying your trust? Can you even imagine that? It's hard to even say those words. Can you ever imagine him deliberately deceiving you? Or imagine him being too weak to carry out his intended purpose on your behalf? Or turn it around. Is there anyone more perfectly faithful and able in all the universe than the triune God of Scripture? If we would walk by faith and see the fruit of God's promises in our lives, our faith must be founded on the faithfulness of God. As it was once put by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the measure of the strength of a man's faith always is ultimately the measure of his knowledge of God. If we know him, we will know that he's trustworthy and we'll be able to trust him. Abraham was called the friend of God. He and Sarah were people who knew God. We're told that she was made able to conceive because she considered him faithful. They both considered him faithful. His faithfulness was the foundation of their faith, a faith that waited on the Lord until his promise was fulfilled. And that leads us to our final point, which is in verse 12, and that's the fulfillment of faith, which is God's purposes advanced. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. In a word, the faith of Abraham and Sarah had a fulfillment that exceeded their earthly lifetime. I say earthly lifetime because they're still alive, they're with God in glory, because they, along with us, will experience the complete fulfillment when the Lord Jesus returns and makes all things new. But there was an earthly fulfillment of which Abraham and Sarah saw the first fruits. His name was Isaac, which means laughter. Because when he came, their laughter that had been laughter of doubt was turned into the laughter of joyful belief. But eventually that promise was fulfilled in a greater way. The promise made in Genesis 12 and 15 and 16 and 17 and 18, it was fulfilled, and Abraham's physical descendants became the children of Israel. But there's been an even greater fulfillment. You and I, every believer in Jesus Christ, are part of that fulfillment. As Paul writes in Galatians 3:29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs, according to promise. There's a simple principle here. When we trust God's promises by resting on God's character, we contribute to the work of advancing God's kingdom purposes in this world, and we bring glory to his name. And at the same time, we enjoy the blessing of being his people. And those blessings are just a foretaste of what he has stored up for us in eternity. Although neither Abraham's faith nor Sarah's was perfect, though they stumbled into unbelief and sin, they set a great example of waiting on the Lord in faith. They wrestled their doubts to the ground. They rested on his promise. They looked to his character. Paul wrote of Abraham in Romans 4:20 and 21, "No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith." I think that's important, that it grew stronger as he waited. as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised, because God is all-powerful and God is faithful. Philip's comments, it is wonderful that Hebrews 11 says nothing about their unbelieving laughter and complaints, sins that were washed away by the blood of Christ, but speaks only about their faith which God remembered. Believing God, they came together as husband and wife, and by the power of his grace, God brought life from the dead womb, bringing a salvation that is all of grace. What a great privilege we have of walking the same path of faith as our spiritual parents, Abraham and Sarah. Through their faith, God eventually sent his Son into the world so that we might all be saved by grace. And in turn, as we continue to walk in this world by faith, others see and hear the gospel of Christ and see Christ in us and are brought into the family of God. How amazing are the ways of God! The faith that accomplishes God's purposes is fueled by his promises because it's founded on his faithfulness. Or to put it in the words of the prophet Isaiah, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. May we all keep our eyes on the faithful, covenant-keeping God as we trust in his Son until Jesus returns or calls us home. God is faithful. May we rest on that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word speaks so practically to us because it speaks of great truths about you. We pray that we might take these truths and make them our own and that they would affect our lives day by day, moment by moment. That we would walk by faith even when we're in the dark and can't understand. That we might know that you are faithful and true and your word is true and you never let us down. We may not always understand what you're doing or why, but we know that you know what you're doing and why. And your purposes are good, and they cannot be thwarted. And you are all-powerful, and you are all-faithful, and that's all we need. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on you. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Fill us with your Spirit. Glorify yourself by our faith. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.